Father, we thank you for all of your goodness and kindness and grace and mercy that you've shown us in our Lord Jesus, and the empowerment you've given us in your Spirit to be the people that you call us to be, to encourage us and build us up, gift us and equip us for the work that you have us here to do on planet Earth until our Lord returns, and that is to proclaim his name to the nations so that all people may glory in him and worship him and follow him. And so we pray that in the things we study here together, that they will be useful, beneficial, and that you'll help us in all the ways that we need help to understand your word and to live it out in our day-to-day lives. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, last week we left off on pages 14 and 15. I just given a very, very basic overview of some of these unique aspects of Revelation. And of course, this is in the background. This is building up the background, the cultural, historical background for the book. And I had a couple of questions last week about some of these things. And let me just very quickly talk about what's on page 14 and 15. This issue of the genre of Revelation. What type of literature is it? Because it is really like no other book in the whole Bible. It's a very unique book. It almost has aspects of every other kind of literature that you've run into in the Bible. It's got a narrative section in it, chapters 1 and, chapter 1 is more of a narrative. You get into chapters 2 and 3, and you get seven letters to the seven churches, which are like, you know, the letters in the New Testament from Paul and Peter and John and so forth. Then you have prophetic elements in it, where the Lord reveals specific messages that he wants his people to know and so forth. You've got visionary elements, a lot of visionary elements in it that are, you know, akin to what's in Daniel and Ezekiel, some of the visionary prophets and so forth. So there's been this ceaseless debate among scholars about what type of literature Revelation is. And last week I ended by saying, at the bottom of page 15, I call Revelation apocalyptic prophetic, and I'm going to talk more about that in just a second, about what's going on with that. And the emphasis there is on the prophetic. Apocalyptic is the adjective describing what the prophetic is. So I say it's primarily prophetic, and that's because, I mentioned this last week, five times Revelation is referred to in itself as a prophecy, and Jesus calls it a prophecy in the book. This is a book from him, about him. And those five times, I think almost every time, it's him making the case that this book is a prophecy. It's primarily a prophecy. And what's meant by that is based in the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures. They were not just people who foretold the future. They did do some of that. But the prophetic word is primarily concerned with getting God's people ready for what's going to happen in the future, primarily the day of judgment that's coming. That there is a day coming when the Lord is going to judge the nations in righteousness. He's going to judge his people in righteousness. And so the prophetic material is meant to get them ready for it. And you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And what did they do? They warned that the Assyrians were coming or the Babylonians were coming to bring judgment on Israel. And constantly he was trying to call them to repentance, to call them back before it was too late. And as you know, sometimes they heeded the call, but by and large they didn't. And they went into judgment and so forth and so on. So this is the same thing that the book of Revelation, I think, functions as. It is meant to prepare God's people for the end days, for things coming together to be summed up in Christ, but also the judgment and the wrath of God that comes in the latter days on planet Earth, so that we can understand what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and how we fit into that larger scheme of things. And so that's why it's, I think, referred to primarily as a prophecy. However, it does have elements of what's called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature, I have a little bit about this on page 14, top of page 15. Apocalyptic is a type of writing that was fairly common from around 200 B.C. to around 100 A.D. in the ancient world. And this writing is a writing that focuses on the future, and it often has these bizarre elements in it, bizarre images and different things going on. I've given you some points about it, and you'll see how this applies to Revelation. At the bottom of page 14, I give you some points that Mounts, in his very good commentary on Revelation, develops about this apocalyptic form, and you can see how it applies to Revelation. Number one, first bullet point, it's focused toward the future. That is when the final reckoning will suddenly break in upon the present. So it looks to the future, and particularly the latter days when God's judgment begins with everybody on planet Earth. Secondly, it's dualistic. It really presents this battle between good and evil, darkness and light. And think about it, you see that all throughout Revelation. There's this, the forces of evil surge forward to do their worst, and the Lord intervenes to combat them and whatnot. And I really hate saying that there's a struggle between those two things, because it's really not. It's just evil is trying to force its will on creation, and the Lord comes in and puts a stop to it. That's, you know, basically what's going on there. The third one is my favorite point, because it really gets to the heart as who I am as a misanthrope. And it has this incredibly pessimistic attitude about mankind's ability to do anything to change the present age in a positive way. When you look in the book of Revelation, humanity doesn't do anything to make anything better. Right? In fact, humanity's intervention only makes things worse. And as Americans, I know that's a very un-American way of thinking about things. You know, like we think we can do whatever is necessary to actually do the right things. And one of the things that the Bible often presents is mankind does not have the wisdom in and of itself to do the right thing, at least as far as eternity and the kingdom is concerned. Only the King, only Jesus, the Messiah, has the ability to do things properly as they ought to be done. And so we see him intervening into Revelation in that kind of way. And we see humanity. Humanity is never presented in a positive way in Revelation, besides the saints and the righteous, the people who have come and responded to God. And you see them primarily simply responding to the salvation and grace of God in the book of Revelation. And so we'll see several images of that. Fourth thing, it has a very deterministic framework. Things are moving forward in a timely, divinely preordained, predetermined end. We really see this in the book as the Lamb starts to break the seals and certain things start to happen in a certain time frame. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of judgment. Things don't happen until it's appointed for them to happen. Even when the beast, the Antichrist, this final world leader comes to power, it says, I think at least two or three times, it says, and he was given authority to rule and to reign. In other words, it's not just happening, it's that the time is right, and now the Lord is allowing him to do what it is that he does. And so everything follows according to the plan of God that he's working out. Things are not just happening by chance. We actually see the unfolding of the Lord's plan in this book. And then finally, you have this very bizarre symbolism, which is rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we definitely have that in the book of Revelation. There's also images from pagan mythology in Revelation. There's universal images that are used throughout the book, and we'll talk about those as we go through here. So just a really interesting, unique mix of different elements. And Revelation has all these different things in here. But again, the main goal, and that kind of ties in with the purpose on page 16, the main goal is to prepare God's people for what's going to come. I'm about to sneeze. Excuse me. Woo, God, it came on me hard. Any questions or comments about any of that so far before we look at the purposes of the book? Everybody doing okay? Am I tracking along all right? All right, on page 16, the purpose. What's the purpose of this book of Revelation? Four things, and really there could be a lot more, but these I think are somewhere at the heart of what's going on in this book. First thing is through John, Jesus Christ encourages the churches so that they will not conform to the pagan antichrist ways of the prevailing culture. And that's a big, big part of the book. There again, this struggle between what the virtues of the kingdom, if I could say it that way, and the virtues of this fallen world, this satanic system that we find ourselves in, that's just going to get worse and worse and worse and more powerful as the days go on. The pressures become more intense, and the people of Jesus are warned about it and encouraged not to conform to these pagan antichrist ways. And so we'll see that all throughout the book. The seven letters to the seven churches touches on this in a very profound way. Jesus praises them for what they're doing well. He reprimands them for what they need to improve on. And in the middle of that, he gives them hope and he gives them promises that if you stay true to me, then this is going to work out. But you've got to stay true. You've got to stay faithful. And we'll see that when we get to the letters and look at those in some detail. Second thing, Jesus wants his people to know that no matter how bad things get on earth, he is in control and will return to vindicate their suffering and to make things right. Again, that's the whole theme of the book. In fact, the book starts, right? The book starts, the very first verse, right, that we've already read on page 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about the appearing, right, Jesus being revealed. And one of the things that happens throughout this book is we're anticipating seeing Jesus come back to set things right. From the very first verse, when is he going to come back to set things right? You know, we see in the breaking of the seven seals, when he gets to the sixth seal, that seal is broken, and John sees the martyrs in heaven that are under the altar. And do you remember they're crying out day and night? Do you remember what they're crying out day and night? How long, O Lord, is it going to be until you bring justice, right? How long, how long, how long? And then we're expecting Jesus to come back. And you'd expect, after the breaking of that sixth seal, that when the seventh seal is broken, Jesus is going to appear and break things right. But it's so great. He breaks the seventh seal. And you remember what happens? Silence in heaven for at least 30 minutes, right? Silence. And instead of Jesus returning, that seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets start blowing, right? And you get the sixth trumpet blown, and you expect the seventh to be Jesus appearing. But wait a minute, it's not. It's, in fact, skips Jesus appearing, and it's actually the heralding of the coming of the kingdom. He gets a little glimpse of what happens after Jesus has come, so we don't get it there. And then you get the pouring out of the bowls, and then finally, at the end of the bowls, you do have the appearing of Jesus after some intervening events. But one of the things that this book does to build up tension, it's like the old cliffhangers. You know, a lot of people don't know those in our culture, but you know, you go see a movie on Saturday, and at the end of it, you got to come back next week to see if Buck Rogers is going to make it, you know, dangling at the edge of the cliff. Is he going to die? You know, and we all know that form. Revelation does that. Jesus, you know, he's promised, and then nope, not yet, not yet, not yet. Boom, here he is. And so very, very powerful the way that mixes together. And all this is meant to show that Jesus is in control of every aspect of everything that's going on planet Earth. Nothing has escaped his oversight or his view. And so everything is put in its place in the book of Revelation. The third thing, because of that, and this one's tough, Jesus wants to encourage his people to persevere in their faithfulness, even in the most difficult of times. One of the things that is very clear in Revelation is that if you're a follower of Jesus and you are living in difficult times, you may have to give everything for him. You may have to give your life for him. That's not out of the realm of possibility. But whatever you do, you cannot conform. You cannot give yourself over to the powers of darkness. And so in the book, he's going to encourage his people to stick to him to the end, even if it means giving their lives for him. And of course, history's been riddled with that. You know, if you look at church history, from the very beginning, Christianity was persecuted, and many believers throughout the years have had to give their life because they won't bow down to any other Lord and Master other than Jesus. Y'all probably know that there were more Christians killed in the 20th century for their faith than in all time beforehand put together. Just incredible when you think about that. So Jesus tells his people, stick with me to the end. And we'll see that as we get into some specific passages. Fourth thing, and I think this is really important, particularly in our times, Because I don't know that within the church as a whole we're emphasizing this reality. And that is, Jesus wants his people to know that this life is not the end. There is a more glorious new creation awaiting us. I run into people all the time, believers, that are living, and I don't know that they've ever thought about this, but they're living as if this life is all they've got. That there's nothing else really coming after this, you know, and they're worried about what they're missing out on in this life. And I'm thinking, you're not missing out on anything. This life is just the boot camp. It's just it's the training ground for our real life that is yet to come, right? I mean, if this life is all we had, how depressing would that be, right? And this is the great, y'all going to think I'm so pessimistic when I say this, but life doesn't really get better as you get older. It only gets more hard. You know, I remember being a kid thinking, oh, I can't wait till I'm, you know, in my mid-20s or my, you know, and then when I'm in my 30s, I can't wait till I'm in my 30s. Can't wait till I'm in my 40s. And then when you're 50s, you think, oh, man, I wish I could get back to my 20s and feel like I did. You know, everything just becomes more complicated, more difficult. And that's because as we grow and as we learn more and as we know more, we have a greater expectation of, wow, things are not working the way they're supposed to. You know, and so what Jesus says is that's the way it ought to work, because there's something better coming. And this life is simply here to train you for that kingdom when it comes. And so we'll see that all throughout the book, that anything we supposedly lose, give up for Jesus in this life will be returned to us 100-fold in the kingdom to come. I mean, that's what he told Peter and the disciples. You remember when Peter comes to him and says, Lord, we've given up houses and people and family to follow you? I mean, what's, you know, is there going to be a benefit to this? And he says, oh, absolutely there is, right? Absolutely. So, you know, so, yeah, right, yeah. So anyway, those are some of the purposes of the book. We'll look at them in more detail when we get to some specific passages. Anybody, questions, comments about any of that before we get into the new material today? We're actually going to get back into Revelation today. It'll be good. This is studying Revelation.
Is there a song? Is this all
there? Yeah.
You used to sing that, didn't you?
Not me. I didn't used to sing that. Yeah. No, that was somebody else. anybody else? Questions? Yes, Barbara.
I've heard this many times, but it just hit me a few weeks ago. We live forever.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, it's a sobering thought to think that every human being that has existed will exist forever. Some live, some are going to die. You know, some are going to be in the second death, which is an existence apart from the grace and mercy of God. You know, but we who know him, you know, death is just a doorway into the next thing. It never has a grip on us. Death can't hold us. It can't get its claws into us, which is a really, I mean, how do you get your mind around that? To me, that's so hard to even think about, you know. And to think about who I'll be in that day, you know, who you'll be in that day when we're in the kingdom, where we're finally free of sin, you know, you and I. Every waking minute that we've had on planet Earth, we've been subjected to the effects of sin, I'm just thinking of terrible words. Sin and the unraveling effects of sin. You know, from the minute we're born, we start to die in one sense. You know, die. You know, in quotes. But the reality is, it doesn't have a hold on us. You know, I mean, that's an incredible idea. That's absolutely incredible idea. I actually heard some people the other day on a podcast I listened to, and they were both atheists, and they were talking about what a comforting thought it is to know that at some point they're just not going to, you know, they're going to die and they're going to come to nothing. They're not going to be here anymore. And I just think, I don't know how you get to that point of thinking that way. I mean, I don't know if y'all are like me, but there's some aspect of me that you think you cannot imagine not being in existence. Once we're here, there's something in us. I think there's an innate consciousness within humanity that we know that once we exist, we're going to be here. There's not an end to it. It just, it's the question is, where is it going to be? And what's the quality of it going to be? And Jesus has given us a great opportunity there, right? Yeah, absolutely. It is appointed for men to die once, and then this comes judgment, right? So that means after death, you've got to be existing to go through the judgment. right? Even that implies that death is not the final reality, you know, which again is what I think our culture, we just don't even discuss that idea anymore. You know, the everlasting nature of humanity, once we've come into existence, we are going to exist forever, you know. And there's a day of judgment that's coming that's going to ask us, what did you do with this first part that I've given you, you know. Because I mean, the reality is, you know, we are working we are working through time, which is something that Jesus himself created and belongs to him, and he has every right to ask us to be accountable with the time that he's given us. You know, he also, Paul in Acts 17, he says that he has appointed the times and the places in which all humanity, each the idea is every person will live and exist and have their being. And the idea is that Jesus has placed us all in the exact place in time where we need to be. And Paul makes the connection that so we might find God. Right? So our birth was not an accident. Jesus put us where he wanted us to be, when he wanted us to be, to maximize our ability to find him. And he's going to hold us accountable for that. Now, boy, howdy. Now, that's a wild idea, right? There's a little chart that I give out in our Milk to Meat classes, and it's got 100 years on it. And I have people put in the year they're born, 100 years later, you know, what that year would be. I was born in 1968, so 2068. And, you know, for some people, it's the first time in their life that they've really thought about that, you know, in terms of 2068, I'm probably not going to be here 100 years out. You know, maybe. I hope not. But, man alive, you know. But you think, you know, there's not many of us that make it past 100, so that's a good time frame. And then I start ending up filling the years, and I've just got this little thing under there about, you know, kind of where you should be spiritually in that journey. And the idea is, when you're in your 40s and 50s, you need to have some stuff figured out. You know, you don't need to be sitting around wondering about what's going on, and you need to be at a point where you can help people, you know. Now, we don't expect that of people in their 20s, because I don't want to offend anybody, because people in their 20s don't know what's going on. You know, I mean, that's one of the disastrous things that's happened in our culture. You know, people in their late teens and early 20s largely have held captive social media, which is so now it's shaping our culture. And what do those people know? Nothing. They're not even making their beds yet. And they think they know what's best about our culture and our society and where we ought to go, have no experience whatsoever. You know, but now by the time you get in your 30s, you're kind of starting to figure some things out. And you at least know you're a little bit smarter than you were in your 20s, right? And then when you get, and y'all know this, when you get into your 40s, people actually expect you to know a pretty good bit about what you're talking about. You know, man, that was the odd thing for me, you know. Gosh, wow. And then, you know, you get to your 50s and they're really expecting you to be, you know, in that place of patriarchs and matriarchs, you know. We ought to be able to give wise direction to those who are under us, you know. And there are several people that I've taken through that exercise, and you know, the young ones, it's a real wake-up call. Like, wow, I've never thought about that before. But I've also had a really interesting thing. Some of the older guys that I've done that with, they look at me and they say, man, I've wasted so much time. I've just wasted so much time, you know. And I say, well, okay, that's great. Let's move on. What are you going to do now? Because you still got time, right? You still got time. It ain't about the quantity of it. It's about what you do with what you got, you know. So all those things are important, you know, and all those things factor in. So, yeah.
Where does this idea, or did it develop, and where is it now, about annihilation?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's a new... Jim's asking about the doctrine of annihilation. That is that people... Well, that basically it's the idea that hell, the lake of fire, is not eternal, but that people are brought back and then annihilated in the fires, you know, so that there's not a never-ending existence in some form of judgment and whatnot. Which is, you know, none of us want to think about anybody burning forever, you know, as the images are going to be when we get into Revelation, and that has that's really resurged in our time. The other doctrine that's resurged, also the doctrine of universalism, which is the idea that people are going to be, everybody's going to be ultimately saved. And there's even a new merging together of those things that's almost like a modern purgatory, that people will be brought back and there will be a, a time afterwards that they will, you know, have the opportunity to come to faith in the afterlife and so forth and so on, and the fires will purge them. And so, you know, that's all resurged in our times. And you know, like the passage Joe just read, you know, it's appointed that men die once, and after this comes the judgment, you know. And some of the images we're going to see in Revelation, it doesn't give us the idea of annihilation. That's a hard reality, and we'll talk about why that's so. But that is something that has come into vogue recently. And my view is, like the book of Hebrews, I think the whole point of the book of Hebrews is you got one shot at this thing. You got one shot at it. And if you don't get it right in this life, there's not an opportunity. You better believe Jesus while it's called today, because there's not another opportunity to do so, you know. And again, you factor that in with what I just talked about Paul, that Paul says the Lord God has placed us when he's placed us, where he's placed us, so that we might search about and find him, right? It's not that people are given a raw deal. People are placed exactly where they need to be in order to maximize their ability to reach out and find God with the evidence that's there. And with, of course, we need the work of his Spirit and all those things, but that, you know, that's something else entirely. Yeah, Jim? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, it's a real place. You can't get out. You can't go over. You can't cross over. He can't even go tell his brothers that you don't want to come down to this place, right? And of course, you know, the whole point of that is so poignant. You know, Jesus says, listen, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe a man who's come back from the dead, which has really been the whole history of Jesus, you know. Even with Jesus raising from the dead, people don't want to worship him. People don't want to believe in him, right? Because they got other concerns that captivate the mind and whatnot. And again, that's one of the themes that we're going to see in this book, that no matter what the evidence is that there is one true God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, people will not repent to turn to him, even when he's literally beating them over the head with a stick, telling them to wake up. They had rather worship evil rather than serve what is good. You know, one of the most profound things I think Jesus says in the Gospels is in his episode with Nicodemus, you know, where Nicodemus comes to him by night and Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven, much less get into it. And you remember that whole episode. And then right before the famous verses, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one unique son. Jesus makes this statement. He says that men love the darkness rather than the light. By default, we love the darkness. We love the darkness, right? And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit coming in and changing that innate desire, we're going to stay captivated to it. I think about all the things. I was driving the other day in the car, and there was a guy in my neighborhood who was pulling out, and he was smoking, you know, just smoke billowing out of the car. And I just think, you know, in this day and age, knowing what smoking does to your body and the effects of it, you know, we've got years and years and years of evidence of what a disastrous reality that is. And yet people still do it. Why? Right? Because we love, right? We love what we love despite the consequences of it. And the more disastrous it is, the more we tend to love it. I don't know why that is, you know. And I get hung up in those things too, you know. I've got habits in my life that I think, hey, man, this ain't good. But you still cling to it because I don't know, whatever you think is going on. Anyway, we'll talk more about that as we go on. Let's see, that's got too close to home. I got to get back into Revelation. Page 17, here we go. Let's get to some good stuff here. Page 17, I've got Revelation 1. Starting in verse 4 through 6, and then it picks on up on over there. I've already read the whole first chapter to you. What I'm going to try to do is, whenever we get to a new chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter first, and then we'll go back to pick it apart. Today, since I read the first chapter a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to read it again, and we'll just kind of pick up with this segment here and see what happens. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, We pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and that is John, Jesus, through John, has promised a blessing to those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, those who hear the words, and those who keep it. And so we're picking up from that. And in Revelation 1:4, we get more information about what's going on with this book. He says, from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and sets us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests, serving his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Great introduction, right? Very similar to the greetings you got in Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters. This one is unique, of course, based on what John has received in the revelation here. And this greeting is based on some of the images that we're going to see later. Up above that, I've got a quote there from Eugene Peterson's book, Reversed Thunder. That is not a, it's not technically a commentary on Revelation. It's more Peterson working his way through and kind of giving some meditations on the different chapters and what those chapters say about big topics. I love reading Peterson. He has a way of looking at things that kind of comes at it from a different angle. And so in his talking about this section, I think he has a great observation here about John, the person of John, and how he writes, how he records the things that he sees in Revelation. And basically what he says is that John is a theologian, he's a poet, and he's a pastor. And those three things come together in this book. And so he defines what those things are. He says, a theologian takes God seriously as subject and not as object, and makes it a life's work to think and talk about God in order to develop knowledge and understanding of God in his being and work. That where he says he takes God seriously as a subject and not an object, that is such an important statement. God is not an object that we can just study objectively, right? God is a subject that speaks to us. And that's what he means by that. God is a subject who speaks in ways that oftentimes blows our mind, seemingly beyond comprehension. And so we can't come and study him like we would study math or, you know, study history. He's not just an object. He is living. He's active, right? He's beyond our ability to get our minds around him. And so what the theologian does is he comes and he simply opens the door for us to begin to have this conversation with this person, this God, the one true God who's speaking to us, who's revealing himself to us, not just a subject to be studied. Y'all know I've talked about my experience, and I say, you know, I had 3 years in Bible college, 4 years in seminary, and after all that, going through all that, there was a day where I realized I knew a lot about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus himself. And that's the difference between being an object and being a subject, right? You can know a lot about somebody, but that does not mean you know that person in a subjective way where that person is speaking and you're relating to them. And that's what a theologian does. He makes God real as a person, as an individual, as the individual above all individuals who speaks to us. A poet, and this is something that's totally foreign in our culture, a poet takes words seriously as images that connect the visible and the invisible and becomes custodian of their skillful and accurate usage. There was a time when we used to have to memorize poetry in school. You'd have to memorize sections of Shakespeare, the great poets that have worked. And when I was a kid, I used to think, why do we have to do that? Who cares? But the reality is, language is important. And that's why we used to do that stuff. There's certain ways to say things that are better than other ways. Language is meant to be skillfully used. And this has been completely eroded in our culture, where the poets have largely disappeared, and it's been taken over by the media, who has no concern for language whatsoever at all. You know, any kind of way that uses language in a crafty, skillful way where you're amazed at the ability of the language, right? We're used to hearing news and reading the newspaper, which Come on. I mean, anybody can write that kind of stuff, right? You read John and you realize there's something else going on here. And I talked about that earlier with the unique style of Revelation. It's poetic. He breaks rules. He doesn't make things line up because it needs to be said in that way to make the point that he wants to make. You know, and so he is a poet in that sense. He is a crafter of word. The word poet in English comes from an old root that simply means a creator. This is somebody who creates with words. He fashions words in such a way. In fact, it comes from a Greek root that shows up in the New Testament in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, we, Christ's people, we are his workmanship, that word, right? Workmanship created beforehand for good works that we should simply walk in them. The word that he uses there is the word poema. We are his workmanship. We are his handiwork, right? Which, you know, shouldn't surprise us. When Jesus came to earth, what was his profession? Carpenter. Y'all, I'm about to tell y'all something that is so dumb. I don't even know why I'm about to confess this to you. But it was about 2 years ago, I was just sitting about Jesus being a carpenter, and I was thinking, wow, of all things, a carpenter. And I love that because I do some carpentry. Y'all know I do some woodwork and stuff. So I was thinking, of all things, a carpenter. Why is he a carpenter? And then it's like the Holy Spirit yelling in my head, because he was doing that for all eternity. Right? Jesus is a carpenter because he's the one that made everything to begin with. Right? What else would he be besides somebody that comes and makes things with his hands and so forth? And so his greatest work is us. Right? We are his skilled work, and that's what the word poema means. It's his skill. Like, this is the stuff you want to show off, right? Yeah, the earth is cool, the universe is cool, stars are cool, but right, we are his creation that he is going to point to for all eternity and say, if you really want to know who I am, look at my people. They are my most skilled work. It took all the skill that I had to make them and fashion them and create them. Now let that blow your mind for a little bit, right? We are the most glorious thing that Christ has created in all of creation. And we know that because he's going to display us in all the ages to come, all right, as the trophies of his skilled workmanship, of his grace, of his mercy. And so a poet is somebody who does that with words, because that's what Jesus does. Look at Jesus in the Gospels, one of the greatest poets that ever walked the face of the earth. He uses his language very skillfully. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. I spent way too much time talking about that. The third thing, a pastor. A pastor takes actual persons seriously as children of God and faithfully listens to and speaks, that A shouldn't be there, and speaks with them in the conviction that their life of faith in God is the centrality to which all else is peripheral. St. John thoroughly integrated the work of theologian, poet, and pastor. John writes, and he has people in mind. He is ministering to these people. We're going to see this in the churches. John writes in a way so that people can understand who God is through his skillful use of his language that shepherds their souls, that draws them back to Jesus as the source and the focus and their hope. And so we're going to see him do that here in Revelation. Spells it out in a very, very powerful way. And you can, I mean, read verses 4, 5, and 6 again, how skillful that is, right? And this is John speaking, from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Right? And you can go on through there. He crafts those words in a very specific way, in a specific order, revealing Jesus, because he knows he's about to tell us about seeing Jesus in this heavenly vision in just a second. So very skillful what he does here. And we're going to see all those works, all those aspects of his work play out from this point forward. Any questions, any comments about that before we look at this in some specific order here? Everybody doing okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, let's start to tear this thing apart. Notice, first of all, from John, we're going to talk more about that in a second, but to the seven churches, in your bullet points, I've got seven down there. As you know, seven is a significant number in the book of Revelation. There's going to be sevens all over the place. And one of the critical questions we're going to ask is, why these seven? Why did Jesus pick these seven churches? Why seven trumpets? Why seven bowls? Why seven seals? So that's something we're going to come back to over and over and over again. And of course, as you know, in the larger framework of the Bible, seven is the number of completion. It's the number that shows that things have been set in proper order. And it goes all the way back to the created order of things. It takes the Lord how many days to create? Six, right? And then one day of rest. So you got seven, right? You got 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, he rests from all of his labors and so forth. So you have this cycle of 7 days that goes through. And of course, that shot through everything else we see. 12 is also going to be a significant number. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 months out of the year, right? Really some interesting things going on there. The Lord loves numbers, doing things in an orderly way. And we'll see more of that as we go along. But seven shows up as a specific number in the book. Seven churches that are in Asia. I'm going to wait to talk about that when we get over into the churches, probably in part next week. Because one of the big questions, as I said, is why does Jesus pick these seven churches? There are other churches that he could have picked. But why these seven? And I think part of the answer is on top of page 18 there. In his commentary, Bill says, the seven historical churches that are picked in Revelation are viewed as representative of all the churches in Asia Minor and probably by extension, the church universal. I think the Lord picks the seven churches that he picks because they're meant to represent the church in its larger scheme. That when he addresses these seven churches, he's going to be addressing all the different churches for all time, because any church we're a part of in some way has something in common with aspects of these seven churches. And so we're going to look at that whenever we get over here and so forth. Grace and peace from the one who was and is to come. That's a fairly typical greeting in the letters. There's two quotes there that I think are helpful. In what terms of what's going on, grace was a very common greeting in the Greek world, common in letters and whatnot. Peace was a very common greeting in Hebrew, among the Hebrews and so forth. And so in the New Testament, we often see those two terms brought together, grace and peace. Because, of course, by the time you get to the latter New Testament, right, we're dealing with the early days of the church, which are Jew and Gentile united together in one body. And much of the ministry has taken place in a Hellenized context, in a Greek context, where you've got both Greeks and Jews together. And as history went on, those things became divided, but we won't really get into that here. So here, you get these two terms that become a very common greeting, representing both the Greek side of things and the Hebrew side of things, grace and peace. And it was also, notice it's from Christ, in Christ. And one of the things that's established clearly in the New Testament is that Jesus is the source of those two things in terms of ultimate reality. He's the source of all grace. He's the source of all peace. And if you're really going to experience those two things to the fullest extent, you've got to find them in Christ. You can't find them outside of him. You can't find them apart from him. Witherington has a great comment where he quotes a Roman historian named Suetonius, who said that Domitian would regularly preface his cruel sentences and punishments on the unfortunate with the phrase, "It was pleased that the Lord our God in his grace," and that was a signal that something horrible would come to pass. John is suggesting that his audience lives by a very sort and source of mercy and grace. Almost everything that's in the book of Revelation is meant to somehow show that the Roman way that is prevalent at that time is only a counterfeit to actual reality. And these Roman emperors that would use phrases like grace and peace in a mocking kind of way, you know, in a cruel way. No, Jesus uses them for real because this is something he really offers his people. A couple of years ago now, I read through the four Gospels, and I was reading them with what one of the things I often do in the Scripture is I'll read through something with a certain question in mind, looking for something. And I read through the four Gospels just looking for what is it that Jesus really offers us, right? When he makes a specific statement about, or an implicit statement about, I have come that you may have, or, you know, if you follow me, you will have, blah, blah, blah. The two that he offers more than anything else, it really surprised me, were joy and peace. Were joy and peace. Shows up all over the Gospels, right? If you do that, then you will have my joy. And having my joy, your joy will be complete, right? He says joy over and over and over. Peace was another one, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find peace for your souls. Even today, as I say those words, I yearn for that. I don't know about y'all. Yeah, I want the peace. Oh, gosh. And we have it, right? We know Jesus. We have it, but we don't have it completely yet, right? We've got a taste of it, and we still yearn for it. So here, this greeting, grace and peace, it's just not nice words to say. This is something that the Lord is calling us into. It's something he's going to provide, grace and peace. And we'll see that worked out in the rest of the book here as we go along. Questions, comments on any of that so far? Everybody doing all right? Page 18, from him who is and was and is to come, we're going to see this refrain show up throughout the rest of the book in several key places. In the background, I've got Exodus 3, 13 through 15, because this is a really, really important segment that ties in with this first description of the Lord God, the one who is. And y'all remember this episode. This is when Moses is out tending the flocks in Midian, and the Lord appears to him at the foot of Mount Sinai. You remember, it's not mentioned as Mount Sinai yet, but we know at the end of this episode, Moses is going to ask God, God, how will I know that you're going to do all these things that you just said to do, that I'm going to be the deliverer, I'm going to go get your people, bring them out of Egypt? And he tells them, when y'all get out and you come back, you're going to come back and you're going to worship at this mountain. So we know that this episode takes place around Mount Sinai, even though it's not named specifically in that text. That also means that Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula where everybody thinks it is. It's in Midian, which is back on the other side of things. Anyway, that's beyond the point. So Moses has this episode. The Lord shows up in the burning bush, and God tells him, says, Moses, come here, right? You remember how it starts up. Take off your sandals. The place where you are is holy and whatnot. And Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, you're going to be my man to go and bring my people Israel out of Egypt. And Moses begins with all the excuses. Oh, no, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. So here Moses says to God, after the Lord's told him what he wants to do, he says, if I go to the Israelites and I tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, you must say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial from generation to generation. That I am there in those texts where you see it capitalized, I am the Lord in all caps there in verse 13. Y'all probably know this is the divine name Yahweh. In Hebrew, a lot of times you just see it written out YHWH, because in Jewish tradition, this is the unspoken name. The rabbis taught that this name should be revered as holy, so it was not permitted to be spoken out loud, except maybe one time a year, so that they could remember it and whatnot. The thing that I find so hilarious about that, and so interesting, is what does the Lord say about that name at the end of verse 15 there? This is my name forever, right? And this is my memorial from generation to generation. He goes on to tell them, you're to teach them this name. The one name. And by the way, the Lord has many titles. Lord God, you know, Creator. He's only got one name. And that name is Yahweh. The name above every other so-called God in the ancient world. This is the name that he tells them to remember. And this is the one name that they say, no, we're not going to say it anymore, right? And think about this in Jewish history. They think they're doing the thing that honors God, but in doing the thing that they think honors him, actually transgresses his very commandment. That's what they do with that, right? Even today, there's even a stigma in churches to say the name out loud. And I think, but that's Jewish tradition. That's not the Bible tradition. God tells us this is a name that we're supposed to remember out loud. And I know that he wants us to remember it and pronounce it because it shows up over 630 times in the Old Testament. Anytime you see Lord in all caps, that is not a title, Lord. That's the divine name, Yahweh. And what that's doing is it's calling his people into intimate relationship to himself, right? I'm going to tell you what my actual name is, and I want you to call me by that name. And guess who does call him by that name? The people who are faithful, right? This is the name that Moses is going to call him by. This is the name and the title that David calls him more often than not in his Psalms. When David approaches the Lord in his Psalms, he doesn't say, oh, Lord and Master, powerful. He does do that. But when he goes to him first, he just says, Yahweh, I know your name. I'm calling on your name. I'm not calling on Ra. I'm not calling on Baal. I'm not calling on Molech. I'm calling Yahweh. That's your name. And guess what that does? That gets his attention, right? Ah, this is somebody that knows me. He knows how I want to be approached, right? Just like the name Jesus, right? When we use the name Jesus Christ, there is something powerful in that. In fact, that name is so powerful that the demons have no other option than to submit to it, right? You remember when the people in Acts see Jesus' followers casting out demons and going out, and so they go into the house and they call on, we cast you out by the name of Jesus, and the demons come out of the man, and they say, wait a minute, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you, right? All they do is use the name of Jesus, and it's powerful enough to kick the demons out. And then the people are like, well, we're just sons of, and they beat them up. They beat them up, and they can barely get out of the house or whatever. The name of Jesus is powerful. And so here, by this calling on the one who is and who was and is to come, He's calling on this great, powerful word from the Lord, where he reveals himself as the God who is, as the God who exists, as the God who is really real. That's the idea there. At the top of page 19, there's a really cool, really, really helpful little background piece that talks about how Jewish tradition actually explained what that name means in Exodus 3:14, and these show up in the rabbinic writings, the Targums, and the Midrashes, which were basically, those are rabbinic in, commentaries on the actual Jewish Bible and whatnot. And there, Beal, the commentator, says the name in Exodus 3:14 was also expanded in twofold and threefold manners in later Judaism. They explained it as, I am he who is and who will be. I am now what I always was and always will be. Likewise, I am he who is and who was and am he who will be, which is something, the very phrase that's used here in Revelation was also used in rabbinic writings, roughly around the time of Jesus. He says, John is likely familiar with these general tradition represented by these texts listed above. In other words, John would have grown up in synagogue listening to the rabbis explain what that divine name means, what Yahweh means. And he says all of these expansions are used in their respective context to describe God not merely as present at the beginning, middle, and end of history, but as the incomparable sovereign Lord over history, who is thus able to bring prophecy to fulfillment and to deliver his people despite overwhelming odds, whether from Egypt, Babylon, or the nations. So this title of the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come is this great title that shows, yeah, God is the one true God who is not just at the beginning of history or the end of history. He's the one that's moving history along. He is the one that's carrying it along. And so these names and titles of God are going to be very, very significant as we go through the book. We're going to see that again. And I'm going to say a little bit more about it in a different context, because here John is just introducing the idea that the God we serve, Jesus, is the one who is and who was and who is coming. And so we'll see that in another context and it'll have a little bit different significance when we get there to that. Now, y'all, we're right at time. I'm going to stop right there on page 19. Next week, we'll come back and talk about these seven spirits who are before the throne and what's going on with that. And pick up and move on from there. If you want to read ahead, next week I'm going to try to finish up chapter 1 for us. There's a lot of material there. I said I'm going to try to. I doubt that I will. Because chapter 1 really lays the foundation for the rest of the book. Some of it I'm going to spend a little bit of time on. Some of it I'm just going to, you know, we're going to read the passage and then move fairly quickly through it. I'll point out some notes to you. But if you want to, go ahead and read chapter 1 again for next week. You can also go ahead and get into the chapters 2 and 3 to the letters to the seven churches, but I doubt very seriously that we're going to get out of chapter 1 next week because we've got 15 pages to go there on that. And y'all know how I am. We barely made it through 2 today, so we'll see what happens. Any questions or comments as we close out here? All right, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we thank you that you have not just revealed things about yourself, you've actually given us your name so that we can call on your name, and even more specifically, you've revealed to us the name of your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who all things have been handed over to him. He has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. He is holding everything together. He is moving everything along. And eventually everything is going to be summed up in him. Everything is going to be brought to its proper conclusion by him. Everything is going to be put in its proper place. And when that finally happens, we will get to experience the very things you've been promising us. That is the peace and the joy and the grace that we know is real and true and that we yearn for and we long for in the midst of a dark and twisted generation that is so far removed from that reality, even now in the present as we speak. And so we yearn for that day and we hope toward that day and pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome name that we ask all this. Amen.